rajasagaura sankalpa
rajasagaura sankalpa
kamuka ahimanyava
kamuka ahimanyava
dambika manina papa
dambika manina papa
viha sankhya chutapya
viha sankhya chutapya
rajasa
rajasa
by prominence of the mode of passion Gaura Sankalpa, having horrible desires. Kamuka, lusty, Ahimanyava, anger like that of a snake. Dambika, deceitful, Manina, overly proud. Papa, sinful. Vihasanti, they make fun. Achyutapriya, of those who are dear to the infallible Supreme Lord. Translation: due to the influence of the mode of passion, materialistic followers of the Vedas become subject to violent desires and are excessively lusty. Their anger is like that of a snake. Deceitful, overly proud, and sinful in their behavior, they mock the devotees who are dear to Lord Achyuta. Purport of Gaura Sankalpa refers to ghastly desires such as thinking, he is my enemy, let him die. Due to the mode of passion, ways of lust overcome the conditioned soul, who then becomes furious like a snake. Such a person filled with pride and arrogance cannot appreciate the humble efforts of the Lord's devotees to distribute Krishna consciousness. He thinks these beggars worship Lord Vishnu to fill their bellies, but they will never be happy. Such a materialistic rascal cannot appreciate the transcendental status of the devotees of the Lord, who are personally protected and encouraged by the personality of Godhead. Translation: through the influence of the mode of passion, materialistic followers of the Vedas become subject to violent desires and are excessively lusty. Their anger is like that of a snake. Deceitful, overly proud, sinful in their behavior, they mock the devotees who are dear to Lord Achyuta. So if we look at this description, we would think that these people are demons. At the same time, these are followers of the Vedas. So it looks a little bit contrary. How can the followers of the Vedas be demons when we know that usually the demons reject the Vedas and do all sorts of activities? And here we see that they are very sinful and proud and lusty, angry, passionate, and full of all sorts of bad desires. So we should not in any way criticize the Vedas, because there are some followers who are not following properly. Nevertheless, the point being made in this section is that the followers of the Vedas who are following this process of karma kanda, or karma yoga, are in a very dangerous position. And this can be the result. Not doesn't have to be the result, but this can be the result. So, we cannot outrightly condemn karma kanda or the Vedas which propagate karma kanda. And therefore, one of the offenses to the holy name is Sruti Shastra Ninda, the third offense to the holy name, fourth offense. That is, that we criticize the Sruti, the Vedas, which contain karma and jnana, etc., bhakti and mukti. So if we criticize those things, this is considered the offense. So we cannot criticize. But we can criticize those followers who do not follow properly and end up in this position. Obviously, this is not a correct follower of karma kanda, one who is sinful and proud, etc. So this is the criticism of Narada Muni to Veda Vyas in Kali Yuga. The people cannot follow these systems properly, and this is going to be the result. Yes, in other ages they could do it more properly, even then there is danger. But in Kali Yuga particularly, don't hope that the people in the lower sections of society should, don't tell them to follow karmakanda, because they will end up in this position. It'll be as good as not following scripture. So in other words, it is impractical in Kali Yuga to follow these principles. Why is that? It is because of the lack of intelligence of the people and lack of guidance. In Kali Yuga particularly, the people are less intelligent and the society is very disturbed, and there is no good guidance. So therefore, the people are likely to fall into this position. If the system is done properly, then it has a function. And it's an improper then it ends up like this. So we cannot condemn the system, but we condemn some of the followers. And this, of course, is what Buddha condemned. And therefore, he rejected everything. And he founded a new religion because he found people were like this, following the Vedas. as I said, we should not outrightly condemn the Vedas simply because some of the followers are not following properly. And at the same time, we should understand this is not the practical process for Kali Yuga, even though it is mentioned in the Vedas. And similarly, in Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna discusses Karma Yoga, and still not think of that as the proper process for us now. Why is it there? It is there because this is what is called the gradual system of elevation. We have a large section of society in Tamagun, in any society. That is, they do not think too much. They do not like to use their intelligence, even though they're human beings. So they are in Tamagun. So they follow. Somebody says do, they do. So this is the Sudra. And then there is a significant degree of numbers of the Vaishya community who are very interested in making money. And then there is a smaller class who like to control, these are Kshatriyas. And there's an even smaller class who like to think. And these are the Brahmins. So in the Vedic system, the Brahmins think, but they think according to scripture. And then they implement that to the Kshatriyas. And the Kshatriyas rule or control according to scripture. And they control who? The Vaishyas and the Sudras. The Sudras can't even think too much about scripture, so they're just told what to do. So the upper classes have some access to the Vedas, that is the Kshatriyas and Vaishyas. They have access to the Vedas, so they are called twice born also. But the major group who understand the Vedas and study the Vedas are the Brahmins. So the lower classes are in the lower guna, with predominance of tamaguna and rajaguna. And when we get to the upper part of the kshatriyas and the brahmins, then we get sattvaguna. So if someone is sattvaguna, they should not be like this. People who are lusty, this is the mode of passion. They are inspired by the mode of passion. So a real brahmin who is fixed in sattva cannot be subject to this. Of course, periodically, even the brahminical person can deviate, but in general, he shouldn't. So this description generally applies to people in the lower varnas. They will become overly attached and be affected by rajaguna and tamaguna and end up in this very despicable position. We have the rules of varnashram. But the point was made at the beginning of this section that unless there is worship of the Supreme Lord, all of these people will fall to hell. Like this. They'll end up in this position, committing sinful activities and going to hell. So, along with that system of varnashram, they must also have some acceptance and worship of the Lord. If they offend the Lord or they neglect the Lord in any way, then the system becomes like this, hopeless. So the saving grace of the Varnashram system is the worship of the Supreme Lord. If that is included, then at least one can preserve that system properly, and they can maintain and progress within the gunas. If they don't worship the Supreme Lord, then they fall, and they end up in the mode of passion and ignorance. They go downwards. So therefore, the center of that system also is the Supreme Lord. In spite of the fact that they're in the gunas and they have material desires, even in tamaguna, rajaguna, sattvaguna, still, they must worship the Supreme Lord, and by doing that they can progress. So that a system does have a function, that the system of karma has a function, but there must be worship of the Lord, and that maintains the progress of that system. And when the that is absent, then this is the result. It is no longer a practical system. This is what is called the Asura Varnashram. Varnashram without the Supreme Lord. It'll end up in this position. So one should not think that simply because one has following all the rules and regulations of the Vedas, that one is doing everything properly. One neglects the Supreme Lord, then one goes to hell. This indicates that the system of Varnashram is not independent. And one cannot automatically progress in the guna simply by some rules. One must also respect the Supreme Lord, and it's actually the Supreme Lord that makes the system work properly. So in this way, the system is not independent. So this is the problem with karma mimamsa philosophy, which propagates this type of system. They neglect the Lord, in spite of being very learned, knowing the Vedas. They do not put much emphasis on the Lord. We cannot say they really disrespect the Lord, because they admit His existence that much. But they do not, and they will give some respect, but they do not become devotees of the Lord in any way. So therefore, at best, they can maintain some enjoyment in this material world and progress a little. But we know that the purpose of the Vedas is elevation beyond the material world. So if we get stuck with karma kanda, karma mimamsa, etc., we are foolish. And that was mentioned in the previous verse, that said these people are fools, and they're intoxicated with the sweet words of the Vedas, which promise immortal life by going to Svargaloka through the acts of karmas. So this is how one gets stuck in the material world. So we should not be too concerned with this. So the whole idea of the Bhagavatam, of course, is to reject everything else, including this, in spite of the fact that it is in the Vedas. It's also here in the Bhagavatam. Because it is part of the Vedas, it is mentioned and inscribed. But it is not advised for the devotees. And therefore, at the very beginning of the Bhagavatam, Sukadeva said, this work will completely reject cheating dharma. Dharma, yes, but cheating dharma. So dharma is generally considered to be good. But because it is not ultimate and it is not practical for people nowadays, if we follow, then it becomes cheating dharma, because we will get stuck in it. We will not get out of it. So therefore, all these other processes are very strongly rejected in the Bhagavatam, that is karma and jnana and yoga. They are mentioned, they are described, and they're even glorified. But this is all what we call artavad. This is exaggerated praise. It's not real praise. And they are all rejected ultimately. So we should not be bewildered if these discussions are here. And just to make that very, very clear, we have verses like this to show what can happen in the case of false execution of karma. Because it is a secondary process, the devotees really don't have to really understand or become absorbed in such things. The main activity of the devotee is to become absorbed in Krishna and devotional service. It has nothing to do with this. That is karma. It's rajagun, tamagun, sattvagun. So that is the real purpose of the devotee. Because some people are attached, therefore we will have this description here, which condemns this process as being faulty in Kali Yuga, because people end up in this position. So this is only to emphasize the fact that we should not participate in this karmakanda process, and instead we should take to the process of bhakti. So the same criticism can be made of bhakti. Well, if you do bhakti imperfectly, you can also end up in this position. Not quite so. Because we see that even those who are mixed devotees are accepted by the Supreme Lord. In Bhagavad Gita, four types of devotees are there. They are mixed devotees. And Krishna says, they are my devotees. Even if they're in a mixed position and they have material desires, whatever, desire for liberation, still, I consider them my devotees. So even a devotee that has desires is not condemned. If we have desires that for enjoyment, that means some affliction of rajagun. Like these people are afflicted by rajagun also. But in the case of the devotee, Krishna says, they are my devotees. So the Lord has a special liking for these persons. Why should he do that? If they also got rajasic influence, they don't end up in this position, end up condemned. Why? Because they have devotion. Here, no devotion. If they have a little devotion in the Varnashram system, they will not become like this. And the Lord favors them a little bit. But for a mixed devotee who has a tinge of rajagun, that the Lord actually favors that person. But the Lord will favor one who practices pure bhakti much more. And he will get a much higher result than such a person. So that is because the Lord responds to a person according to his amount of bhakti. When you have more bhakti, the Lord responds with more mercy. And this is only natural. So therefore the devotee is different from these persons, even if he is faulty. And even if he commits sin, he is not condemned. The Lord does not condemn the devotee. Even if he is sudarachara, not only durachara, but sudarachara, very, very, very bad activities he does. Yeah, the Lord says, still, he's my devotee. He does not say that about these people. He condemns them completely. He says they fall to hell. But he says, my devotee who commits a sinful activity, he's still my devotee. Even if he commits sinful activity, he does not have to do prayaschittas and everything. And if you do sinful activity here, then you have to do atonement, a prayaschitta, to get rid of the effects. And for the devotee, he does not have to depend on karma to get rid of his sinful reactions. He simply continues devotional service. So the Lord doesn't say that the devotee commits sinful activity falls to hell. He doesn't say that. He is still my devotee. There is a little bit of an exception to that rule, because we do have the seventh offense to the holy name, which is commit sinful activities in the strength of the holy name. So we repeatedly commit sinful activities, thinking, well, since I'm a devotee, I'm better than these people and I'm not going to go to hell. Then it becomes aparad. If we commit aparad, then Krishna doesn't keep that promise. And I will keep saving you, you're still my devotee. So we have to be careful. But normally, if a devotee commits sinful activity, he's not in the same position as a person who commits aparad, then there's a problem. So not only that aparad, if he commits other aparads also, which are like sins also, to do violence to a devotee is also a sin, just like you do violence to an animal or anything, that's a sin. So if we do violence to a devotee, that's Vaishnava aparad. Again, the rule does not apply. Krishna's, you're no longer Krishna's devotee. One ends up in this position of these people who make fun of the devotees, mock the devotee, criticize the devotees, and if a devotee does that, then he also ends up in a very hellish position. So when it comes to aparad, then it's not the same position. If one commits sinful activity, then Krishna says he's still my devotee. So there's a difference. What is it? Why is it different? It's different because a sin is concerning living entities in general. Violence towards other living entities basically is a sin. Unnecessary violence towards another living entity is a sin in the system of karma. What is aparad? Aparad is violence towards Krishna, devotees, and devotional service. So that is the sin of bhakti is that. Violence towards Vaishnavas, the Supreme Lord, and devotional service. So that negates bhakti. But the regular sin does not. And particularly the sin against the devotee, that is the one which makes the Lord destroy or cancel out the devotional credits. So the process of bhakti is different because it is not affected by sin in the same way as karma or by the gunas. A person may be a devotee, may be affected by rajaguna or tamaguna. The result is not the same as for the persons in karma. And if we look at other processes like jnana, then again we see there is a problem with these other processes. If one is a jnani and one commits sinful activity, what happens? It's not like the devotee. He also falls. If he commits sin, then the jnani loses his advancement. Just as the devotee commits aparad, he loses his advancement. If the jnani commits sin, then he's also finished. He falls from his position. So what applies to karma yoga also applies to jnana. A sin can destroy your progress and send you to hell. Or it's not so in bhakti. So another problem with karma is that you do the karma, you do not destroy karma. Rather you convert the karma into sattva-gun ultimately. And if you want to go to Svargaloka, then you have to be sattvic. So therefore, by gradually doing different activities in karma, you go from tamaguna to rajaguna to sattvaguna, and you stay there. You don't get destruction of karma. The only relief is you do nishkama karma, and you do without desire. Then you do not accrue new karmas in the process. If you want to destroy the karmas, then you have to go to jnana. So jnana begins to destroy your karmas, but not completely. So the process of bhakti destroys karmas completely. But it is not the goal of bhakti. But there is destruction of karma without effort. So I mentioned the other day that even the beginning of bhakti destroys all karma, as in the case of Ajamil. Well, that wasn't even bhakti. That was accidental. Against a Sukriti. It wasn't even bhakti. We don't even call that bhakti. And that destroyed all of his karmas. Completely. So that effect is not found in karma yoga or jnana. Or yoga. Only in bhakti. So what to speak of, practicing actual devotional service, the power of that. So that is why Haridas Thakur said, just a glimpse of the holy name, that is Nama Bas. Destroys, gives you liberation. How is it possible? Whereas the jnani will strive for lifetimes to get liberation. And you simply inadvertently, accidentally, like Ajamil chants the name of the Lord, and you get liberation. How is it possible? It doesn't look possible. And therefore, the Brahman criticized Haridas Thakur. How can he make a statement like this? And then his nose fell off. He ended up with leprosy. So that shows that the statement is true. So that's no exaggeration in what bhakti can do compared to these other processes. So that is why it is a recommended process in Kali Yuga. And one should not, and one should advise even the people who are not qualified, someone somehow has to engage them in devotional service rather than in karma or jnana. The usual process, if you're not qualified for bhakti, then you go into karma or jnana or yoga. But in Kali Yuga, this is not recommended. Let everybody only take to the process of bhakti. So in previous ages, yes, one could go gradually. And therefore the processes of karma and jnana are described in the Vedic literatures. But in Kali Yuga, not practical. They're all height of a dharma here. And not so in Bhagavad Gita in chapter 12, Arjuna asked, what should I do? Should I simply worship the Supreme Lord and do bhakti? Or should I go through the process of worshipping the impersonal Brahman? In other words, should I go through the gradual process, do karma yoga, and then do jnana yoga, then come to bhakti? Or should I just do bhakti yoga? And what does the Lord say? Just do bhakti. Don't go through this other process at all. So this is the conclusion in Kali Yuga, just do the process of bhakti. Now the only problem is how to make people qualified for bhakti in Kali Yuga if they're not qualified. Because we have another offense to the holy men, don't preach to the faithless persons. And most people don't have no faith in Kali Yuga. So how do we make them devotees if we can't preach to them? So all one can do is expose them to bhakti. This is what the Sankirtan movement is. Expose everybody to bhakti somehow or other. We don't have to preach to them, we can expose them to it. That is called a Gyata Sukriti. Somehow they hear about Krishna, or they hear the name of Krishna, or they take prasadam, or they see a picture of Krishna, or they see Jagannath and Rath Yatra. That is a Gyata Sukriti for them. They don't know what it is. Accidentally they somehow get it. So that's mercy. What does it do? It puts an imprint on the Atma. Not on the mind, but on the Atma. Anything related to the bhakti will put an imprint on the Atma, unless one is very demoniac. So those people who are not demoniac, yes, it is easy to give them a gyata sukriti. There's some little impression made on the Atma. What does it do to the Atma? The Atma basically is bahirmukha. Krishna's on this side, Maya's over there. So the Atmas are kind of attracted to Maya. When they get a little Agata Sukriti, an impression of the Supreme Lord in form of the name or his form or his prasad or whatever, they begin to turn a little bit towards the Lord. So they get enough of this Agata Sukriti, then they develop faith. They turn towards the Lord. Doesn't mean completely. They still have some attraction, but at least inclination to the Lord begins to take place. And when it takes place enough in the Atma, it becomes conscious. And that is called Shraddha, or faith. Then they are qualified for bhakti. That's when they get the faith, and then they hear the name of Krishna, or take the prasadam, or see the form. Then they become curious. And they'll ask, what is this? And then one can explain to them, and they will listen. So then one can preach to them. When they have faith, one can preach to them. Before that, the preaching consists of more indirect means. So that is the means of preaching to the faithless people. Let them accrue a gyata sukriti. When they got the faith, then we can preach directly to them. And then they can advance very, very quickly. So that process of getting a gyata sukriti, piling up all these accidental associations with the Lord, may be very slow. It may take many lifetimes. Many, many lifetimes. Or it may be very quick. Or they may have already got some Agata Sukriti in past lifetimes. And therefore, in this lifetime, suddenly they get a few Agata Sukritis, they get faith. And then they develop. So we cannot predict how it's going to happen. All we can do is continue the preaching. Expose people to Krishna somehow or other. And then, those people who develop faith, we can begin seriously preaching to them. So this is the process we have to follow. And not engage in these other processes. This is not practical for Father Yuga.
In the initial stage, we see when a devotee is exposed or when he comes to the temple or he starts associating with other devotees, there are offenses which he creates towards other devotees because he is ignorant and he does not follow the process.
Mm-hmm.
So at that stage, what will happen? Krishna will forgive him or he will still have a phase of for his offenses?
If one commits offenses out of ignorance, that is not so serious if one commits them with knowledge. That's also the case with karma. It's like, so there's similarities between karma and aparadhas. So we commit a sin of stepping on a bug when we're walking down the road accidentally. We don't want to, but we step on a bug, or we breathe and we get some microbes and we kill them when we breathe, or when you light the fire and cook, then you may kill a few, you know, entities or whatever. So there is some sin attached to that, but it is not such a great sin. Still, there's a reaction to that. It's not so bad. But if one consciously goes out and kills the bug or whatever, as in the case of what was the sage Mandavya Muni, he was piercing the bug, and then Yamaraj had him put on the stake and ready to impale him because of his activity. So if we consciously do it, it is bad. But even then, Mandavya Muni was a child when he did that, so he said, actually shouldn't have punished me like that by putting me on the stake and having them poke me with lances, because I was a child. And so again, ignorance is there. So if he was an adult, then probably he would have been killed directly. So according to our amount of knowledge, then we get more punishment. So if one is adult, one gets more punishment than as a child for committing a sinful act. And if we do it intentionally or unintentionally, then there is different results also. So therefore, if one commits aparadhas, a similar type of process is there. If we do it accidentally, the result or the effect is not so much as if we do it intentionally. So if we do it out of ignorance, then this is more or less like, we can say, anartha. So it slows the bhakti, but it does not destroy it. It creates an obstacle covering to the potency of bhakti. If we do it when we have knowledge, and we do it as a devotee, when we know the aparadhas, and we hold some great hatred towards other devotees, then we'll get great effect. That can destroy the bhakti. So the conscious, willful aparadhas, those are the ones which are have more effect. Same in the criminal court. There is accidental killing, and then there is intentional killing also. And you get different punishments for those. Same rule applies with aparadhas as well. Want a Nama Bhas gives liberation. What that means is, for a devotee, or even for someone like Ajamil, that's Nama Bhas also, it's not even a devotee, it's accidental. So when we say liberation, that means all the karmas are destroyed. If your karmas are destroyed, you can get liberation, as in the case of Ajamil, he destroyed all his karmas. So technically, he could have got liberation. Because the Vishnu Dutas interfered, and then he saw the Vishnu Dutas, he became influenced by that, then he became devotional. then he came back to life and became a devotee, so he didn't want liberation anymore. He wanted to serve the Lord, and he went to Vaikuntha instead. So when I say liberation, that means that all the karmas are destroyed. Someone's qualified for liberation, but if one gets a chance to associate with devotees, as Ajamil did, then most likely they'll become devotees and they won't want liberation anymore and they'll go to Vaikuntha. For devotees who do not have namabha, again, they can destroy their karmas and get to that stage of liberation, but they again are not aspiring for liberation. They may be mixed devotees perhaps and whatever. But if they only go do namabha and they never get purified of namabha and come to the pure chanting stage, ultimately when they go to Vaikuntha, they do not establish a positive relationship with the Lord. So they can be in the spiritual world with a very weak type of Shankarasa. That is all. If they've gone by simply namabhas. So therefore one has to become purified and chant purely as a pseudonam. Then one can actually develop a relationship with Dasya, Sakya, Vasalya, Madhurya.
Maharajan, one goes to the spiritual world, then is there a chance for more purification in the spiritual world in terms of one changing rasa from shanta rasa?
Generally not. There may be exceptional cases, but generally we fix our position in relation to the Lord through our sadhana. For instance, let's say one is worshipping Rama for many lifetimes in this material world. And then we go to Bhava and Prema, whatever. Then we then Rama in the spiritual world. So then if suddenly you've got Varaha in the spiritual world, it'd be a little strange, or Krishna, because one becomes very attached to Rama. So one develops Prema for Rama, then one doesn't want anything else. Once one has achieved that, one has no other aspirations except that particular form of the Lord.
That kind of an aspiration, is it the constitutional nature, or is it something which is based on free will?
What is the free will? The free will itself may be constitutional, whatever. It's hard to define that ultimately. And then we have to take into consideration the will of the Lord and the Sutta and the association of devotees, etc. So it's very difficult for us at this stage to understand what that is. What is the will of the Lord, and what is the mercy of the devotees, and how it works. So all we can say at this stage is that how one becomes a devotee of Rama would be by association. By a certain association, he develops an attraction for Rama, and then next lifetime again, he may be attracted and again develop that association with Ramachandra. And that way it becomes fixed. Like your fate is constitutional, and somehow Krishna arranges for the mercy of association of devotees, whatever. We don't know. But when he develops that strong attraction for a particular form, that develops into bhava and prema, and then that's where he goes in the spiritual world, to that particular form of the Lord. I guess we have to look at the scriptures, see the warnings, and see the effects of aparadha in different persons. For instance, it is said that Bharat, because of a previous aparadha, probably even accidental, what happens is the effects of aparadha are such that they do not get destroyed as quickly as the effects of sinful activities. So karmas are completely destroyed by the end of a Shakti stage, which means no more effects of karmas, past, present, future, aparabdha or aparabdha karmas are all gone by the end of a Shakti stage. The effects of aparadha continue into bhava stage, and it will give you disturbance in bhava. So any disturbance in bhava is not caused by sinful reactions. They're all gone. But only by effects of aparadha. Because of that, Bharat became attracted to the deer. And then because of that, he had to take another birth as a deer. So that was an obstacle for him. By understanding that, then we can understand the great life, the great power of Aparad's to serve us. So we can take other stories as well and see what Aparad does, and by that then we can be a little more careful in our giving. Of course, as long as we're in the material world, unintentional Aparad may be there. We can't avoid that. The possibility at least, but we have to be as careful as possible.
Maharaj, in relation to the same question, you are mentioning that the effects of Aparada will be carried over to the Bhava stage. Mahaprabhu always says that if we continue doing Aparada, then we will not get ruchi, taste for the holy name. How do we reconcile this, that we get taste but and go to the Bhava stage and then the effects of Aparada?
The thing is, obviously we don't want to commit aparads, and if one does commit a lot of aparads, it's very difficult to advance. But in spite of that, if we do advance, and of course the aparad may have been there, somehow or other by continually practicing bhakti very seriously, we can minimize the effects. But, as I said, the effects of aparad are not completely destroyed and they kind of linger there. Whereas sinful reactions, they are destroyed by the end of sakti. The effects of aparad will still continue after that. And in case of unintentional aparad, what can we do about it? We don't even know they're there, so we can't do anything. So they won't. They'll be more like an anartha, but they won't. They won't obstruct. They won't destroy bhakti at all. So if it's simply unintentional aparad, then that has some effect, which may carry over into all of those stuff. In the case of Bharat, obviously he was a very advanced person, he was king of the world, etc. So we wouldn't expect him to have any intentional aparads. It was probably something accidental, and that trace continued even in Bharat.
Yeah.